We're going to read in the book of Exodus, the 20th chapter, commencing at verse 1. And in this portion that we read, we have, of course, the record of the Ten Commandments, a passage that we would do well to read often. But we'll read it together now. Exodus 20, commencing at verse 1, and reading down to verse 17. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And we know that God will bless the reading of his own precious and infallible word for his name's sake. Let's all unite in prayer. O God, our Father, bless us now, we pray, as we come to the Scriptures and to the message before us. May we know thy presence and know thy help. May the Holy Ghost rest on me and on the people. May the Lord Jesus be glorified. May our God be exalted. May there be fruit from this time of study in thy word, even to the end that we, thy people, will endeavor to keep thy day holy, and on it give ourselves to worship and to gathering together, to sing thy praise, to offer up prayer, to hear the preaching. Lord, give us hearts for thee, hearts to glorify thy name, and bless us now. For we pray this all for Jesus' sake and for God's eternal praise and everlasting glory. Amen. Turning to Exodus 20 here, and our focus today is on verses 8 to 11, which contain the fourth commandment. Now, in recent weeks, I have been bringing to you a series of messages on the subject of worship, dealing with various features of that particular theme. However, before concluding at all this study on the topic of worship, I felt it is essential that we give some consideration to this matter of the day of worship. As I've noted with you in the messages already preached, worship emanates from the heart of the child of God, from the hearts of God's people. We learn from John chapter 4 that the Father seeks worshippers. Let me explain to you what that means. It signifies that He does a work of grace in the human heart. He draws sinners to Himself. He saves them by His grace. And therefore He creates worshippers for His own glory. He creates a people whom He justifies and sanctifies, and one day will glorify, so that throughout all of eternity the Lord will have that great company engaged in perfect worship as they gather around the throne of God and of the Lamb. And therefore, since worship actually arises out of the regenerate heart as a result of God's grace, that means that the true believer who is going on with God and who is seeking to walk with God will find himself or herself engaging in worship continually. Worship, you see, is the desire of the believer's heart. Worship is the activity of the believer's heart. So no matter where you are, as I say, if you're going on with God, if you are in tune with God, you will be engaged in worship constantly and continually in your waking moments and in your times throughout your life. But beyond that, the child of God will want to meet with others of like precious faith, so that together they may engage in worship that will glorify the Lord. And that brings us to a point that opens up a particular line of study with regard to this issue of worship, namely that the gatherings of believers for public worship necessitate the establishment of a certain time, a certain day indeed, for that purpose. Now on that matter, the Word of God is exceedingly clear. While the New Testament church, as we can see when we read the New Testament, obviously met on various days of the week in order to engage in worship, there is the clearest evidence that the first day of the week, that particular day was the day on which they came together officially as the Church of Jesus Christ to meet with the Lord, to engage in worship, to enter into all the exercises that worship involves for the saints of God. It is clear, very, very clear from the New Testament that that was their pattern. We have particular verses that signify that. Acts 20 and the verse 7, where it says, when the disciples came together on the first day of the week. And the language indicates that that was their pattern. And remember that is spoken of disciples in Troas, which was of course a heathen place, taking its location. It wasn't in Israel, it was in a heathen land, a heathen area, and you're dealing therefore with converts from heathenism, but already the pattern is there, and it's signified by the very words, when the disciples came together on the first day of the week. It was their pattern, they were accustomed to it by that point, and when Paul and his colleagues came to preach, it was the natural thing to do for these disciples to come together that day and to meet, to hear the word, and to engage in worship. Or 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul addresses the Corinthian church about the matter of giving or tithing, and he says to them there the same kind of thing, or you have the same kind of language about coming together on the first day of the week. And therefore, those little details make it clear that the New Testament church certainly met as the church on that particular day, while, as I say, they met at other times as well. It was their pattern to gather together for worship on what we call the Christian Sabbath, or as John puts it in Revelation 1 verse 10, the Lord's Day. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, he was all by himself on the Isle of Patmos. But though he was far away from home and isolated from other believers, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What a tremendous time he had, you might say, as he engaged in worship and he received that marvelous revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the theme of the book of the Revelation. So the New Testament is clear that the Lord's people did meet on the Lord's Day for worship. They observed that day. And on that day, other pursuits obviously were set aside that they might meet in as unhindered a fashion as they possibly could, as they came to seek the face of the Lord. But the question then arises that when we notice the New Testament church setting aside one day in seven for worship, did they do it merely out of tradition or out of custom? Or did the New Testament church believe that she had a divine command and therefore a divine mandate for setting aside one day in seven in order to engage in worship? Now, I would suggest to you that the church gave one day with regard to public worship, one day out of seven, out of the conviction that it was the will of God. And that it was the will of God because of the fourth commandment. In other words, the New Testament church did not believe, as some believe today, that the fourth commandment had somehow or other been repealed and was no longer binding on the saints of God. Yes, they had a mandate for meeting in one day out of seven, and that mandate was the commandment of God Himself. Now, that fourth commandment is before us in verses 8 to 11 of Exodus chapter 20. It's vital to notice that the fourth commandment belongs to that section of the law that is especially Godward in its direction. A section that deals with the matter of the worship of Almighty God. The first four commandments have got that flavor to them. I know that they're broader than worship, but that is their initial thrust. They are Godward, and they're actually dealing with the whole matter of worshiping God. For example, the first commandment makes it clear that God alone is the only object of worship. The triune God is the only object of worship. The second commandment means or signifies that the manner of worship must be without human innovation or invention. We seek to worship God as He has revealed in His Word, not through, as I say, human innovation. The third commandment has to do with reverencing God when we come to worship. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You might say, well, sure, that has to do with everyday life. Yes, that's right. But in the place of worship, we must not take the name of the Lord our God in vain, in this sense, that we say we are coming to worship God, and therefore we are professing to worship His name, but we come and we go through the whole thing mundanely and dully, and in many other ways that are not fitting for worship, and in that fashion, we are taking the Lord's name in vain. You remember that. You come to worship God. You profess you're there to glorify Him and meet with Him and worship Him and adore Him. And you go through a whole service and you never even think about Him. You have taken the Lord's name in vain. The third commandment has to do with reverencing God and worship. And then the fourth commandment has to do with the day of worship, because this commandment specifies that one day of the week is to be sanctified to the Lord. And the command therefore presupposes that God's people should gather together for worship on that day, since they are commanded to cease from all other earthly engagements and entanglements. Indeed, the sense of the words there, the very commandment, the first statement, verse 8, look at it with me. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Notice those words, keep it holy. The sense of the words is that one day in seven is to be used for holy purposes altogether. Keep it holy, sanctify that day. And my friend, that means more than resting on that day, as we will see, I trust, through this message. When the Lord says to us, here's a day, and He calls it a day that we are to sanctify or to keep holy, he's telling us that our pursuits on that day, our engagements on that day, our involvements on that day are to take to do with those things that pertain to him. Holy things. Godly things. And where else will you do that? But in the house of God, as well as, of course, if at home, as you worship the Lord in your own private devotions. But certainly coming on this day that God has appointed and set aside to keep it holy, it is to do with the things of God, obviously, that this commandment is speaking and that it addresses. Now, in approaching this subject of the day of worship, we approach a large subject, and I also say we deal with one that is controversial. For various reasons. And one of the most pertinent of those reasons is that within the professing church, and notice carefully what I say, not within the world, because what do you expect of the world? But within the professing church, there are those who deny that the keeping of one day in seven is not binding on the believer. And is not binding on the Christian church. Now those people will gather on the Lord's Day, or the Christian Sabbath, and they will go to a house of worship, place where they meet with others, and all of that. That's fine. But the rest of the day, they believe is theirs. To do what they like. To pursue it as they please. They are little better than Romanists. But that's what Romanism teaches. And yet, my friend, there are professing Christians who think that way. That once it's over on a Sunday morning, that's it. I can do what I like the rest of that day. So that's the issue. That's why it's controversial. Because, as I say, there are those who believe that way. And yet, there's really no controversy. If we come to the Word of God with an open mind and study what the Bible reveals here and elsewhere about this commandment and this whole issue of the Lord's Day, the day of worship, we will find that the keeping of that day is most certainly binding on the Lord's people. And the keeping of it in a holy fashion is binding so that we will not be distracted or diverted from what is to be the chief object of our attention and our hearts on this day. That is the worship of God. So today I want to bring to you, by the Lord's help, a message that is simply presenting this fact that the fourth commandment is still binding on God's people, that this matter of keeping one day in seven is still required of the church of Jesus Christ. And then we'll go on to look next Lord's Day in the will of God at some other matters concerning this whole subject of the day of worship. Now, first of all, let me just say to you that the keeping holy of one day in seven is a universal institution. You see, many will tell you that the words the Sabbath day are a reference to a Jewish or a ceremonial institution, and that the fourth commandment therefore has no authority in the New Testament church or even among mankind in general. Now, at once it must be said that that teaching is false. And it's false due to quite a degree to a misunderstanding of the term, the Sabbath day. It says here at the commencement of this commandment, verse 8 again, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And among many it is assumed, it is believed, that the word Sabbath means seventh. Do you believe that? Have you ever thought that way? Have you, as it were, lightly, without any real thought about this, said to yourself, well, the word Sabbath means seventh? Maybe you have, because there are many of God's people who think that way. That's what they've been taught. That's what they've been told. And of course, they are being wrongly instructed. Because the word Sabbath does not mean seventh. The word Sabbath means rest. Or cessation. So I want you to read it that way. Remember the day of rest. Remember the day of cessation. to keep it holy. Now, my friend, if you can get it today clearly and plainly that the word Sabbath doesn't mean seventh, you'll be on your way to a proper understanding of this commandment. Because I firmly believe that is the point that many people just can't get past. I'll say more about that a little later with the help of the Lord. Now, the language furthermore is such here as is to indicate that the commandment that is contained right here is based on a pattern that was already established. To know it by the word remember. Remember the day of rest to keep it holy. It is therefore indicating that those who are addressed here, the nation of Israel, were already aware of this teaching, of this command of God. Indeed, if you go back to chapter 16 of Exodus, you will see it. I want you to turn there with me, Exodus 16, and look at verse 22, where you have earlier on in their experience, before the Ten Commandments were formally given from Sinai by God in a written form, long before that, they were aware of this commandment. Look at it, Exodus 16, verse 22. And it came to pass that on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. And then go down with me, please, to verse 26. We'll leave out the other verses for the sake of time. You can read them yourself on another occasion. Verse 26. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. The seventh day, which is the rest, or the cessation, it means there shall be none. In it there shall be none. In other words, in it there will be no gathering, no accumulation of the man. In fact, when it out on the seventh day, some of these folk who disobeyed the Lord, they discovered that there was no manna. The Lord actually withheld the manna on the seventh day to teach these people that you keep that day for me. But the point is, here's a reference to this commandment. And that's what it means when it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They were already aware of this. They already had this teaching and this instruction. A foundation already had been laid. And I ask the question for us all, when was it laid? Well, look at Exodus 20, verse 11, and there you have the answer. For in 6 days, you want to know when the Sabbath, the day of rest, was established. Here you have it. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed, and I'm going to read it this way, blessed the day of rest and hallowed it. Just to make the distinction again that the word Sabbath doesn't mean seventh. So God laid the foundation. He instituted the Sabbath. He indicated by his own action, as it were, or by rather his cessation from action, that there's a day that is to be set aside. And therefore, it was founded by God. Now, here's the point I want you to get at this particular juncture. I've already stated it. The Sabbath is a universal institution. And you see, it is that because the Lord Jesus Christ tells us. There are those who will tell you again that the Sabbath was not for everybody. It was just for Israel. That's one statement that's made. How foolish that is, because whenever it was founded, the Sabbath, there was no Israel as regards a nation. Not even thought of at that point in a real sense. No, my friend, the Sabbath was made for man. Mark 2 verse 27. That's Christ speaking. Remember the occasion? He goes through the cornfields, his disciples pluck ears of corn, and the Pharisees criticize them, and the Lord goes on to deal with the whole matter of the Sabbath, and he makes this tremendous statement, the Sabbath was made for man. And he made that statement, of course, in the context of dealing with the Pharisees and the intolerable burdens that the Pharisees placed on their fellow Jews with regard to the keeping of the Sabbath. That's another subject all on its own. But they did that. The Pharisees added to the law of God. The Israelite couldn't even have a pin in his coat on the Sabbath day. That's how silly and meticulously silly their little laws were. And the Lord Jesus Christ, thank God, came along and he delivered the Sabbath from the follies of the Pharisees. And he said, listen, the Sabbath was made for man. Now there's the point. It has got a universal institution. It was made for man, just not for one segment of mankind or one nation or one body of people. It was made for all men. The Sabbath was made for man. And of course the Lord is saying there, especially the Sabbath was made for the good of man, both physically and mentally and spiritually. But the point right here is that the day of rest was made for the human race. It was not some Jewish institution. The Lord Jesus takes us back in Mark 2 to the very beginning, as I say, before there ever was a Jewish nation. Back to the original creation. And again he points us to what God himself did. I want us to read those verses, Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. Look at them with me quickly. Genesis 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, I will come to this. Don't jump ahead of me, because I know that once I read those verses, someone's sitting out there thinking, well, there you are. It's the seventh day. I'll get to that. I'll explain that by the help of the Lord a little later. But the point is, God set aside one day in seven to be a day of rest. And we're told by Jesus Christ it was for man. Now, those who will quibble with the divine institution of the Sabbath, this is the point I'm making. It was God who ordained it. It was divinely instituted. It's not man-made. It's not a Jewish institution. It's not a church institution. It wasn't thought up by a theologian. God himself actually set his mark on this truth and in this commandment, because he's the one who ordained the one day in seven. There are some who come to Genesis 2 and they will say, they will describe it this way. This is what's called anticipatory history. In other words, these verses are simply anticipating what was done at Sinai a few thousand years later on. In other words, they will say that the Sabbath was not even in vogue until Sinai came. And what, how foolish that is. I already read with you verse 11. But let's read it again of Exodus chapter 20. Look at the verse again. Because it says there, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Now listen. Wherefore the Lord blessed the day of rest and hallowed or sanctified it. At the very beginning, in other words, this is not anticipatory history. This is not written in Genesis 2 with something yet future in mind. This is speaking of the very day of which it is, which is in view right there, the very day at the end of the creation week when God himself ordained that there would be one day in seven throughout time to be a universal institution for the whole human race. God sanctified it and God hallowed it for man, we are told in the scriptures of truth. Now, my friend, that teaches a lot about the universal institution of the Sabbath. For example, it is necessary for man. Now, think about it this way. God made that day, God instituted that day, not for himself, remember, but for man. Now, who was present when it was made? Adam. Because Adam had been made on the sixth day. God, therefore, made the Sabbath for Adam. Now, there's Adam in his unfallen state. And yet God deemed it necessary to call him away, as it were, from his earthly duties of attending the garden, and have one day in the week when he would meet with his God in a special manner. That's what you deduce from Genesis 2. That's the clear teaching of Genesis 2. There's a man there. He's been made by God. He is to dress the garden and keep it. He's to work. He's to labor. But at the end of the 6 days of labor, he's got to stop. And he's got to rest, and the purpose is that he, an unfallen man, a sinless man yet, is to take time to meet with God on a particular day. Now I say to you, since that was necessary for Adam in his unfallen state, is it not even more necessary for man in his sinful state? Is it not essential that there's a mandate, as I use the term, there's an institution ordained by God to call us away? Even as those who are saved, knowing that our hearts are yet sinful and prone to wander, to call us away from what we do the rest of the week and occupies our attention, and have us on one particular day especially give our minds and our souls wholeheartedly to God and to his worship and to the praise of his name. It is necessary. Man, being what he is, needs to be called away from the world. Even the church. Even God's people. Because here's unfallen man, and God sees it necessary to call him away from his work. And therefore, that underlines as a universal institution. This was actually the first duty laid on Adam. As soon as creation was finished, the Sabbath was instituted. Adam's first full day on this earth, think about it, was spent in the observance of the day of rest. As soon as a creature was made on this earth capable of knowing God, think about it this way, as soon as someone was made, that's Adam, capable of knowing God, capable of worshipping God, capable of glorifying God, as soon as that creature was made, a special time was assigned to him in order to come to know God even more and worship God with all his heart and with all his soul. The first duty laid on man was to keep one day in seven. And that obligation, my friend, as I've shown you, was illustrated by God himself. I've referred to the fact that he ordained it, he hallowed it. But think about it this way. You take creation. God took 6 days to make all things. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why did he do it that way? Why did he take 6 24-hour days? Because that's what they were, by the way. In spite of what the so-called theistic evolutionists will tell you, that they were long, long periods of time, even hundreds of thousands of years those days. That's not even worth consideration. It's so foolish. They were 24-hour days. Why did God take 6 days? Why did God not make everything in a split second, as he could have done? Do you understand that? God did speak each day and things came into existence. But God very well could have simply spoken, as I put it, in a split second. In fact, he didn't even need to speak. All he had to do was will it, and everything would have appeared in perfection. But God took 6 days. What was he doing? He's doing this, my friend. He's personally teaching man to do the very same thing. 6 days for yourself. 6 days for your labor. 6 days for your legitimate earthly occupation and pursuits, and then 1 day set aside for the Lord. Now, my friend, isn't that the goodness of God? You see, man is so greedy. God only asks him for one day out of the seven. But man wants not the other six only. He wants the seventh as well. And people say, I can do what I like on the Lord's day or the Sabbath day. It's mine. It's not your day. It's not your day at all. It's God's day. And yet in his graciousness, when he could have demanded of you that you give him all seven, he only asked for one. There's the grace, the graciousness of God toward us. Because he knows that we have to live in this world. And we have these legitimate matters to attend to and do and so on. Run our homes, raise our families, feed them, clothe them. That necessitates work, that necessitates toil and labor and all of these things. And God says, here you are, I'll give you 6 days to do all that. But the other day's mine. My friend, see it that way. That means, as John puts it in 1 John 5, his commandments are not grievous. His commandments, including the fourth, are very merciful. Imbued with mercy and goodness, for the Lord had our well-being in his heart when he ordained the Sabbath, that is, the day of rest, as a universal institution. Let me say quickly, it's a perpetual institution. Others will say that the observance of the Sabbath was part of Israel's ceremonial law, and therefore it is not perpetual. In other words, when that ceremonial law, you know what I mean by the ceremonial law? The sacrifices and the animals been offered and all of that, that's the ceremonial law, the priesthood. And they say, well, when that was done away with, so was this Sabbath day. They make it part of the ceremonial institution. That is the favorite ploy of dispensationalists. To tell us that the fourth commandment, somewhere or other in their thinking, belongs to the ceremonial law. And since the ceremonial law has passed away now, and it has passed away, that's right, therefore so has the binding nature of the fourth commandment. The fact that God wants this day to be his. Well, let me just say something here. The ceremonial law only became necessary when man sinned. The first time you ever read of ceremonialism, actually, is as soon as man fell. Then God appointed sacrifices. And you remember how Abel came with his, and even God himself must have killed an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. There you have the beginning of the ceremonial institution. And the ceremonial law, my friend, is a presentation of the gospel. That's what the ceremonial law was all about. Animals dying, their blood been shed, men dressed up in robes as priests and all the rest of it. What is all that? That's all pointing to the great high priest and to the great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. That's how God taught his ancient people before that book was ever written. He gave them symbols and signs to teach them the gospel. But the point I'm making right here is this. The ceremonial law only became essential when man had sinned. But the point, therefore, is that the Sabbath was set up before man sinned. Therefore, it was not part of the ceremonial system at all. It's as simple as that. You get it into your heart, you can answer anybody. Ceremonial system became essential after the fall. The Sabbath was ordained before the fall. Therefore, it's not part of that ceremonial system. Let me point out to you as well that no Israelite could act, or no non-Israelite, I should say, could have any part in the ceremonial system. You see, the ceremonial system was ordained by God for the Jew, not for the Gentile. The Gentile was not allowed to have any part in those ceremonies unless he became a proselyte to the Jewish religion. So that is why when you read the Bible, you'll find that people couldn't come into the congregation of the Lord. The Moabites and other nations, they weren't allowed into the tabernacle, not allowed into the temple. They couldn't partake of the feasts. Why? Because they weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. But here's the point. You read your Bible carefully, even the Old Testament, and Gentiles were subject to this commandment. That again proves it is not ceremonial. Let me give you an example. In fact, right here in our text, Exodus 20, verse 10, look at it, where the Lord is saying, in verse 10, the seventh day is the Sabbath, the day of rest of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, your cattle. And then it says this, nor thy stranger. Now who's the stranger? The stranger is the Gentile. That term signifies one who was not of the Jewish nation, and yet he also was obliged to keep the Lord's, or the Sabbath day as it was then, as we call it. But turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. Here's a very vivid illustration of the fact that the Sabbath is not part of the ceremonial institution, that is the fourth commandment, Sabbath. Oh yes, I will grant you, and it's obvious, there were many other days, days of rest, therefore also called Sabbaths, and they were ceremonial, but not this one. But turn to Nehemiah chapter 13, and look at verse 16. This, in a sense, is kind of amusing when you read these verses, how Nehemiah acted. There dwelt men of Tyre, also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold in the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? You see, the people of God, here it is. Now look at it carefully. The men of Tyre, they're Gentiles, they're the heathen, they're the ungodly. And they come to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. They come to Balamina on the Sabbath day. And they set up their stalls. And where do you find the people of Judah? You find them in Sainsbury's and Tesco's and all the rest of it. And they're doing the very same thing as God condemns right here. Isn't it clear? Now go on down to verse 20. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. See, now here's Nehemiah dealing with the Gentiles themselves. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the church in Balamina had the right to set up gates and keep these Sabbath desecrators out? But we can't. But here's what you can do. You do what God reveals to you right here. I don't know. I'm not judging anybody here. I have no idea what you do in between service or any other time. My friend, I'm going to tell you it straight. If you walk into any shop on the Lord's day and buy something, you are breaking God's commandment. It's as plain as that. It's sin. And the visible church of today, because of the influence of dispensationalism and the watering down of the word in so-called Reformed churches, is busily engaged in desecrating the Sabbath left, right, and center. Let's get it straight. The Gentiles found from Nehemiah and were being taught right here that the Sabbath wasn't ceremonial. It is God's binding law, universally, perpetually, for all time. And then, bear with me, the keeping of one day in seven is a moral institution. It is universal, it is perpetual, it is moral. And let us look at this here as we draw near to the end of our study today. And I want you to listen very carefully. The moral thrust of the fourth commandment is that one day in seven belongs to God. In that sense, it's to be sanctified and to be set apart, and we are morally obliged to keep it. Its moral nature is seen, for example, in that it is an inseparable part of the moral law. See, this is the point. These folk come along and say the fourth commandment's not part of the law, or it's no longer binding. They're therefore saying it's not part of the law. Well, how can they say that and not then proceed to say neither is the first commandment, the second commandment, the third, the fifth, and so on and so on? Why is there a binding upon men with regard to not worshipping idols, or not murdering people, or not committing adultery, and all the rest of it? If that's still binding, why not the fourth? And I say it for this reason. You cannot dissect God's law. James 2 tells you clearly of the whole law. And when it says there, the whole law, it's talking about all Ten Commandments. And remember, of course, the Ten Commandments are a summary of the law. But there you have the summary. And it's called the whole law. And James not only says the whole law, telling us you can't break it, he also says this: if you're guilty of one part of it, you're guilty of it all. Now I know, brethren and sisters, that may fill our hearts with a shudder, because who can say today I've ever kept the Sabbath, either before conversion or afterwards, as I should? I understand that, and I will deal with that on another occasion. Yes, we don't and we can't keep the Lord's Day or the Sabbath day as we should. And it's there that Christ steps in to deal with our sin and to obey the law for us, as it is with all commandments. But the point is this: it's a moral institution. It is binding on our hearts and on our consciences. And to counter, turn back with me quickly here to Exodus 20, to counter the moral nature of the fourth commandment, some will argue, you see, that its statements, and this is where I come now to the seventh day business, some will argue that statements have to do with the Old Testament pattern of meeting on the seventh day, and therefore its statements have no bearing on the church today, which meets on the first day of the week. Now that sounds very plausible, doesn't it? Let's look at the commandment carefully, just as we come to a close today. As you look at it carefully and read it properly, you'll discover that it does not specify the seventh day of the week as the Old Testament Sabbath. Read it with me. It tells us in verse 8, remember the day of rest to keep it holy. It doesn't say, note it, it doesn't say, remember the seventh day to keep it holy. It says, remember the day of rest to keep it holy. Then it says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But my friend, it does not say this. It does not say, the first 6 days shalt thou labor. It simply says, 6 days in every week are given for labor. Then it says, but the seventh day. Now you notice this carefully. It doesn't say the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath or the day of rest. It says, but the seventh day. And here's the point. You have the 6 days of labor. It doesn't say the first 6 days of the week. It just simply says 6 days are given to you to labor. The day after those 6 days, which in numbering process is the seventh, is to be the day of rest. But it doesn't say the seventh day of the week. It doesn't say that anywhere in this commandment. This is the problem. People don't read their Bibles properly. And what it's saying, this commandment is simply saying this. There's one day in seven that God has appointed to be a holy day. And that day is the day after the 6 days of labor, whatever those 6 days might be. That's the clue. In the Old Testament era, yes, they were the first 6 days of the week. When it came to the next day, the seventh, that was the day they met. That's why, even to this day, the Jews meet on Saturday, as we would call it. They're still adhering to that pattern. But when you come to the New Testament,
Are we not doing the same? Are we not obeying this command? There's a day of rest that we're to keep. And when is that day? After our 6 days of labor. That is on the seventh day, that is the day after the sixth, but not the seventh day of the week.
It's not teaching that. It's simply teaching that the day after your 6 days of labor, you meet with God. And my friend, that means that this commandment had equal application both in the old era and in the new. Because it doesn't specify that the seventh day only is the day of rest. It specifies that the day after the 6 days of labor, whatever they are, is the day of rest. And for us, that's the first day of the week. But that means we have to look at why the change took place. And we'll do that on the next occasion. Let us bow together before the Lord. I trust that His Word will be written in our hearts. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will take it. Not only applying it to God's people, but to the unsaved. For my dear friend, as I said there, there's not one of us who can say, I have kept the Sabbath holy. Perfectly holy. So you're a sinner and you're lost. But Jesus Christ is the one who saves. And you see your need of Him, even what we have seen today, see your need of Christ. O God and Father, we pray that Thy Word will be written on our minds, on our hearts with power. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt take it and use it for the glory of Thy name. May the Holy Spirit apply it. Lord, may we who are Thy people delight in Thy day, not turning from it to our own ways, but seeking to keep it to the glory and the praise of our Savior. Be with us now. Bless us, we pray. Bring glory to the Savior's name. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both today and forever. Amen.